Used to these microphones. If you ever want to, if you ever want to feel really uncomfortable, try getting one of these on your ear. So a little bit about our story. Christy, my wife Christy, she's going to be coming during the second service, but we just spent the last 2 years in New Delhi, India, teaching in the international school, Christian International School there. And how many people have put their Christmas tree up yet? Anyone? We put ours up about 2 weeks ago. Which might seem a little bit early, but when we were in Delhi, we missed home and family so much. We actually put our Christmas tree up in October last year, and I don't think it came down until maybe April or so. Just because our son really missed family, Wesley really missed family a lot, and Christmas seems to be really that time of year, that that holiday where you just come together and sometimes it's for the wrong reasons, but hopefully we're going to talk today about the right reasons. So if you were to know me before I got married, though, when I was living at home with my parents, putting a Christmas tree up in October and then taking it down like in April would have seemed rather odd, because I was not really big on Christmas at all. In fact, one year I kind of advocated for this Advent conspiracy in our home, and it didn't really go over well with my sisters, because they didn't want to miss out on anything. So all of the commercialism around Christmas as a teenager just kind of made me feel like everything that we were doing, we were just going through the motions. It felt kind of phony. And I think it was because I had attached myself, just like Jared was talking about, to all of these things which I thought was going to bring me fulfillment, and it didn't. And I became so disappointed that I thought, let's just scrap the whole thing. And now today I'm singing kind of a different tune. And I think part of it was having my own son and realizing that, you know, there are wonderful traditions in Christmas, and there's a nostalgia there that's quite exciting. But I think it was much bigger than that. It was God changing my heart to see Christmas not the way that, you know, companies and corporations see it, but to see it as a proclamation of the gospel, a proclamation that even though the world is not right, God did something about it. So today we're going to look at Luke 1 through 25. If you have a Bible, you could turn there with me right now. If not, we do have some in the back. If you'd like to grab one, I'm going to use my phone today. So if you have an app on your phone with the Bible in it, feel free to follow along with me there too. Let's start with 1 through 4 and look at Luke's purpose here. Luke is traditionally attributed to writing Luke and Acts. Some scholars disagree, but I'm right there with people who say that Luke wrote it, and his purpose is very clear there. He tells us that his goal might be, and he's writing to this guy named Theophilus, his goal might be that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The account that Luke is writing is absolutely not a myth, but it's a real historical event which we can build a solid faith on. Luke, as he also does in Acts, wants to add his account of the gospel advancing forward. And this is really reinforced in the way that he introduces the following verses, which I'm going to read, and you can follow along with me right now, 5 through 17. Here we start off on a historical note. He says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" I love that last part where it says, "to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." It's interesting in this section that Luke's story, or Luke's gospel, starts with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And if you notice that Luke describes both Zechariah and Elizabeth as a blameless couple. These were people that loved God, that obeyed him, that did everything that they were supposed to do, but beyond that, their hearts were in it. And still, they were childless. This isn't a new theme in Scripture. We think of Sarah and Abraham, Rachel's childlessness for a period of time with Jacob, and even Hannah's situation. If you're familiar with the story of 1 Samuel, Hannah was childless too, and then she was given Samuel and promised to dedicate him to the Lord, and she did. If you look at verse 13, it says that your prayer has been heard. Now, whether Zechariah was praying in that moment, or he had been praying, or he was doing both, we know that he was very involved in persistent prayer for this. He was praying for this for years. And today we're going to look at three different aspects. And the first thing that we want to look at is, though, even though the world is not right, God is sending a rescuer. Even though the world is not right, Zechariah and persistent prayer, that made a difference in his life. If you're familiar with this culture, and even many cultures around the world today, especially places like India, childlessness is considered a curse. If you're childless, many people think that you've done something to anger God. It's something that brought shame on the husband and the wife. But in verse 25, if we skip ahead a little bit, it says, or Elizabeth says, that God has taken away her reproach among people. Even though their culture only saw disgrace, God actually looked on them with favor. He didn't see a couple that he was trying to hurt or harm. He saw a couple that was walking faithfully in what they should be doing, and they were waiting patiently on him, on God to move. Their suffering was not a punishment or a case of God being uninterested. It was just a symptom of us living in a world that's not been set right yet. And so this is what we look at when we look at Zechariah's and Elizabeth's story. Though we suffer, God hears our prayers. Though we suffer, the world is being set right. And though we suffer like Zechariah and Elizabeth suffered, our comfort in Christmas and in Advent is knowing that Christ also suffered for us, but even suffers with us. We don't have a distant God that just set us on our own. We have a God who sent Christ, who became Emmanuel. And that's the part about Christmas that really changed my heart so many years ago, to where I wait in expectation for it now. Let's look at 1:18 through 23 now, though. It says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home." This is the second thing that we're going to look at. Because the world is not right, sometimes we doubt God's goodness. And even though Zechariah was praying for this, even though he was waiting in expectation for it, when the time actually came, when the angel told him that he was going to have a son, he couldn't believe it. And he doubted God's goodness. In that news, Job stands out as an example of someone who suffered, and someone who eventually had to doubt God's goodness because of everything that happened to him. Job was a man who had everything. He had position, he had wealth, he had a very large family, and most importantly, maybe, he also had his health. And in one moment, all of those things were taken away. He, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, was blameless before the Lord. His pain and suffering was not a punishment, though. Even so, Job had three good friends, and his three good friends did what any good friend would do. They came to him in his time of need and told him how everything that he had done was wrong, and because he had done those things, that's why he was being punished. Has anyone ever had a friend like that? I hope not. This whole episode goes on for 37 chapters, and finally, by chapter 38, God responds not only to Job, but to his three friends, and God was waiting patiently all this time. Praise God for his patience. In chapter 38, God says, I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then the Lord takes the next four chapters to go into detail about how he created the world, and how he watches over it, and all the processes that happen in the world, and how Job would have no idea otherwise. In awe, Job replies in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. He says this, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but will proceed no further. And this kind of reminded me of last week's sermon when Jared was talking about the power and the glory and the doxology. And in the face of God's majesty and what Jared said, you know, that southernism, you better shut your mouth. Job and his friends were just standing in awe before the Lord because of his majesty and glory, and we need to take a cue from that and listen. I'm familiar with Job's story as I had to work through it last year with our students in Delhi in our Bible class. We did a lot of apologetic study, and Job's story was a perfect example of suffering in life. In apologetic study, what you do is you take arguments or you look at arguments that atheists or other world religions have against our faith, the Christian faith, and you work through those coming up with answers from Scripture. And as we work through a lot of apologetic arguments, including the creation of the world, evolution, and all those sorts of things, I came out and told my students that the only argument that atheists have really going for them is this one. That even though we worship a God we say is all-powerful, we live in a world that's fallen and broken and that there's suffering. And the only answer that we have to that argument really is Jesus. I would have no problem, I told my students last year, conceding this argument if it were not for the historical person of Jesus. And sometimes we take for granted that Jesus just suffered on the cross. But his whole life was suffering, beginning with his birth. Jesus knew that he was not a mere earthly king or emperor, but he had access to cosmic power. Yet he humbled himself and became like us, fragile and weak. He was born into poverty. There were questions probably surrounding his family as Mary claimed she had a virgin birth and she married Joseph, so there was probably questions surrounding shame and the legitimacy of Jesus there. Jesus, who suffered in his hour of need, he was abandoned by his closest friends and disciples. Jesus, who was born on the run, they had to flee Egypt. He was born in Bethlehem, but later they had to flee in the problems going on at that time. Jesus, who thirsted and hungered while being tempted by Satan in the desert. Jesus, whose wisdom was mocked before the Pharisees. Jesus' entire life is suffering if you walk through the whole thing. And it's Jesus who can really know what it's like to suffer. And in Philippians 2, 4 through 6, we read this, Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And even though our situations sometimes feel hopeless, we can count on the righteous character of God because God knows exactly what hopelessness feels like. Yet, he overcame it. And if we take our part in his resurrection, we can let go of all of our fears and suffer with his hope. As we were working through that apologetic class last year, the movie Frozen came out. And in Frozen, there's this great line by Olaf where he says, Some people are worth melting for. And I use that illustration with our class and today with you is because I mean this. The suffering Christ endured and the pain of life we go through is not to be compared at all for the glorious day of redemption which is coming to us and which we can even experience right now if we decide to walk in it. Right now in Advent, God proclaims to all of us that all of this is worth it. The pain of life, the pain that Christ endured on the cross even though he was innocent, it's all worth the glorious redemption that's going to take place and that's taking place right now. Some people are worth melting for. Because the world is not right, God is going to redeem us. If you look at verses 24 and 25 here, After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This part of our story, the season that we celebrate every year, is all about God coming to redeem us, God coming to fix what has been broken. And as we get ready for communion, this is the perfect time for us to really reflect upon that. From Thanksgiving to Christmas, we're so busy. It's hard to stop and look to see what's going on in our lives when we fill it with events, fill it with gatherings, fill it with TV shows. But right now, today, we can come before God humbly and reflect upon our broken circumstances that we might be in or that our country might be in, our broken families, our broken habits. And then we confess that we can't fix any of this. We have to wait on God and be persistent in prayer and faith, just like Zechariah was. Zechariah was utterly helpless in his situation. He couldn't undo anything going on there. He couldn't fix what was going on. He had to rely upon the Lord. And one parallel that I saw in Scripture between Zechariah and Elizabeth and God silencing Zechariah and making him wait was in Exodus 14:14. In that section of Scripture in Exodus 14:14, the Israelites have been released from Egypt. They're wandering out into the wilderness. They're being chased. All that is before them is hopeless, they feel like. And God says to them, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be silent." The Lord's going to fight for us. We just need to abide in him. We just have to be silent. We have to be persistent. We get a vision of God going before us and making a path straight. The results are guaranteed in the end. That's why I'm so excited about Advent. In the first chapter, Luke is unrolling the story of our rescuer, Jesus, very slowly, actually. He is preparing our hearts and minds for the amazing, unprecedented, universe-altering events about to take place. As I was studying this, I came across one commentator named Hendrickson, who describes Luke taking both the circumstances of John the Baptist, who is Elizabeth's son, and Jesus, and how Luke seems to parallel them like this. Luke describes both circumstances surrounding the births of John and Jesus, and also the circumcision and the naming of both children. He says that in the parallel descriptions, though, a sharp contrast begins to take place. He says, in the case of John, on the eighth day, when he was supposed to be circumcised, the circumcision is followed by a song from Zechariah. But in the case of Jesus, we don't wait for the circumcision. He says, in the case of Jesus, however, the song can't even wait. The universe-shaking birth itself is immediately followed by an announcement to shepherds, the song of an angelic choir, and the resulting visit by the shepherds and the dignitaries. It couldn't wait. Christmas is bigger than us, bigger than our myths and traditions that sometimes get in the way of the real reason that we're celebrating. Leading up to Christmas night, what we celebrate is the tables really being turned on evil and God bringing rescue to his people. And I think our cue from Zechariah and Elizabeth is that we need to follow these events with expectation, but also silently, being persistent in prayer, waiting to see what God does next for his glory and for our good. And as we come to the table, and I ask this question of myself too, are our hearts filled with expectation for celebrating this birth? Or has it attached to something else? Elizabeth and Zechariah waited patiently for a long time for God to move, and he did. He is calling us to a lasting and eternal joy. We will remember this and give thanks as we take of the body and drink of the cup in just a few minutes and watch the drama of Christ's birth unfold over the next several weeks. So I'm going to, just a second, call Pastor Jared up and ask him to pray for us and lead us in communion. But I hope that we all are able to, sometimes we ask for God to fill us up with his Spirit. But right now, as we get ready for Advent, let's also ask him to empty us of everything that we might be attaching ourselves to. And if it's getting in the way of celebrating Christ's birth. So let me pray, and then Pastor Deard, you come. Father, thank you so much. And first and foremost, I want to thank you for changing my heart so many years ago and helping me see what Christmas and what Advent was really about. I pray right now, Lord, that you would empty us of all these things that we think are important, all these things that we think make Christmas, but in the end, on December 26th, leave an emptiness and a void, Lord. I pray that we would be passionate about celebrating your birth. I pray that we would be passionate about getting together with families and reaching out into our community and showing others what Christmas joy is all about, Lord. I pray as we get ready for this time of year that you would bless us and help us bless others, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.